Hebrews chapter 9. And we wish to read together from the verse number 15. Hebrews 9, verse number 15. Down to the close of the chapter. So let's turn, please, and let's open up the Word of God at this place and let us read together this great passage of God's precious Word. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And God will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. And my text this evening is found in the last two verses of this chapter, verses 27 and 28. Before we come to the Word, let us just bow in prayer again. Let's look to the Lord for help and for grace as we just gather before him tonight and we consider the Word that he has given. Let's earnestly pray that the Lord will come and speak. Father, we thank thee for this time that we may give now to gospel preaching. We're deeply conscious of our need of thee. And we pray for the anointing of the Spirit. Pray for that divine assistance that he gives. That power that he grants to those who seek him. We seek thee now. And we pray that thou, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, will shed abroad thy power in this meeting. In this very house. And O Lord, let a work be done for thy glory. And may there be fruit that will remain. Hear and answer prayer. We pray this for Christ's sake and for his eternal glory. Amen. Hebrews 9, verse 27 and verse number 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The two verses stand together as the wording of them clearly shows. Two words in particular make it very clear that these verses are one, that they form one complete sentence. The words as and so. You'll notice in verse 27 Paul says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and then proceeds to say, so, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And the point that he is making is very, very obvious. Just as all of the human race dies but once, so the Lord Jesus Christ came under the sentence of death but only one time. Now here's a fact in Paul's great writing in Hebrews that is his chief objective, actually, an objective that he is anxious to present in this epistle, as he does, of course, in all his writings and as is found in other scriptures as well. It is to impress upon his readers that the Lord Jesus Christ only had to die once. That word once also means once for all. And very often we would use it that way and we would quote it that way or we would employ it that way. Once for all is what the word once means. That brings out the depths of its meaning. It signifies that whatever may be in view in terms of what is being done, it happens only one time. And so with regard to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he died only once. He died once for all. Paul makes that same kind of statement and presents that same kind of truth in Romans 6, 9 and 10, where he says this of Christ, "Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once." And there's the word again. He died unto sin once for all. And so that is Paul's great objective here at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, as it is in all the epistle, as it is in so many other places in his writings, and as I say, in the Word of God in general, is to bring out that fact that the Lord Jesus Christ only had to die once, once for all. But while Paul's chief goal in these verses is to stress this truth that the Lord Jesus died only once, yet he does base that fact upon the other fact that it is appointed unto men only to die once. Now there is a universal rule. There's what you call a truism, a universal rule. And while there may be a few exceptions to it, they are very, very few. What I'm saying is, in the history of humanity, a few people have died twice. I believe that those who were raised from the dead, well, in the Old Testament age, like the widow of Zarephath's son, or others mentioned in the Old Testament, and then again in the New Testament, that though they were raised from the dead, these people, having lived again for a period, must have returned to the tomb once more. But apart from these exceptions, it is universally true that men only die once. Let me say to you tonight that the great events and the great experiences of life can only take place or be performed one time only. Only once are we born naturally. That is, from our mother's womb. Only once are we born spiritually. You think of Nicodemus, where those kinds of truths are laid down. Nicodemus was wrestling with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the new birth. He just could not understand it. But he at least got one thing right with regard to natural birth, because he asked a certain question: how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, Nicodemus knew that natural birth can only take place once, though he just could not grasp the truth or the concept that the Lord was teaching him about the spiritual birth. But it is a fact that just as an individual's natural birth takes place only one time, so it is with spiritual birth. It occurs only once. And if a sinner is not born again in this lifetime, because that's the only opportunity for the new birth to take place, it most certainly will never take place after this life is over. And so here are things that only happen once. You're only born into the world once, and you only can experience the new birth one time only. We can also say that we only live in this world once, There is no such thing as reincarnation, as heathenism teaches. You may be aware of that. There are heathen religions that hold to this myth and to this fable of reincarnation. And they teach that you're born multiple times. You come into the world as a human being and then you die. And when you leave this world, according to how you behave yourself in this world, you come back in another form. And some of the ways in which they expand that teaching are actually ludicrous. You might be amused as you read what they say about how you come back. You can come back as a fly. You come back as some kind of a great animal. But they tell you you're coming back again. But let me tell you, my friend, the Bible says you only live once in this world. And just as we only live once in this world, so we die but once. And just as we die but once, so we will be judged but once. And then we shall receive at that judgment the final sentence, but one time only. And afterwards, we will be received once into either the joy of the Lord or into everlasting perdition. Under His wrath and under His curse forevermore. And so you see now that what I say is absolutely true. There are certain events, there are certain experiences with regard to life in this world and our being in general that only happen to us once. And so while the Apostle Paul employs this issue of man's death, that is being but once in, as he presents his great fact of the Lord having died only once and once for all, yet he does bring our attention here to this solemn reality of dying and dying only one time. And therefore he says, it is appointed unto men once to die. There are the words on which we are going to focus our minds tonight. It is only appointed unto men once to die. That means that here is one thing that you and I are only going to do once. We're only going to die once. There are many things in life that we can do repeatedly. And we could mention many, many examples, and you could think of many of them in your own mind tonight. You might, for example, do an examination and you fail it the first time and you're bitterly disappointed and you feel like giving up, but you can go back and try again. Or you might start a business and the business fails, but you can go back and try again. And there are many, many things that we can do more than once in this life. But here is one thing with regard to dying that is marked by being once and for all. There is no further opportunity. There is no future chance, so to speak, to do it again. And that means that you must get it right the first time, because there isn't a second time. It is appointed unto men once to die. Just as it's appointed once to live, it's appointed once to die. Let's look at that tonight. That very simple line of thought as we find it brought before us in these well-known words. And we will consider, first of all, something about the appointment of death, because it does say here, it is appointed unto men once to die. And we underline the word appointment at this stage, because it is a vital word. The execution of death, the coming of death, is not some mere chance happening. It doesn't occur randomly. It is appointed. And it's appointed because it is divinely in the mind of God, it is according to the will of God that you and I die. And we'll see exactly why that is, but it's a divine appointment. Notice what it says. It is appointed unto men. In other words, notice how that language flows. That means that no one of us appoints our own death. It's appointed unto us to die. And the one who makes that appointment is Almighty God. He is the Creator. And therefore He has the right just not only to give life, but to take it away. And therefore he does appoint the day of our death and our dying and our departure out of this world. It's his prerogative, his right to do that when he sees fit to do so. And of course the Bible's full of evidence of this and full of examples of how men realized that their death was appointed by God. As it truly is, you think of that old man Isaac. And Isaac said in Genesis 27, verse 2, that he did not know the day of his death, but the point is he knew there was a day in the program of God. Or that other elderly man, Barzillai, is called over in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse number 34, who asked the question, "How long have I to live?" And he knew there is a certain time to live, and he knew that stretch of time eventually comes to an end and closes, and then he was going to die. And so these men knew, as the Bible shows us, that there is an appointment to die, and that death for them was hastening on. How long have I to live? I know not the day of my death. Or you take Job 14 and verse number 1, where Job says, man, it reads literally, man is short of days. And in verse 5, he goes on to say, his days are determined. Now these are all very simple, easily understood statements out of the Word of God. But the point is, they're in the Word of God. And you can't deny it. And therefore you've got to learn, sinner, that your death, the day of your dying, is divinely appointed. God has set the very moment. And that comes home to us, doesn't it, when we watch on when a loved one is lingering and we're amazed at how long that individual lingers. Or if you take someone who's well on in years and doesn't really know anything anymore, and you ask yourself the question, what is the purpose in the Lord's having left this person in this world? Because it seems, well, there's no quality of life and there's no reason for living, apparently. It seems that it's all pointless. And we ask ourselves the question sometimes, why is this person still here? And here's the answer. God has appointed the moment when that person will leave this world. You see, men and women, basically, you've got to understand this. There is this divine appointment because death is a penalty. Death is penal in nature. It is a sentence that has come as a result of the broken law, God's law. God said to Adam at the very beginning something of this nature. He said to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, what he was really saying was, if you don't obey me, you shall surely die. And therefore it is the penalty of sin, this matter of dying. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And James 1:15, sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And therefore death is the penalty that God has inflicted because of sin. And we're all subject to it because we're all in union with that man called Adam. Because the Bible says, In Adam, all die. You are in Adam by nature. When you were born into this world, yes, you had your immediate parents, your father and your mother, your biological parents, but you had another parent, the head of the human race. And you are in union with Adam as you come into this world. You are connected with Adam. You've got a relationship with Adam. Because the Bible puts it so clearly, in Adam, all die. What it means is, because of the first sin, because of the first act of disobedience, there is death in this world because death is the penalty for sin. And therefore men through union with Adam are under the awful penalty of death. And so this is the reason why there is this divine appointment for men and women with regard to dying. This is why it is there. This is why we're subject to it, why we all face it. It is because it's divinely appointed by God because of our sin and our rebellion and our wickedness against His name. It's also a definite appointment when you think about these words. The word appointment here, it is appointed unto man once to die, is a word that signifies that which is laid up, that which is reserved, that which is earmarked to happen, and you will not pass it, and you'll not go by it. It's very definite, as well as being divine. This word appointment is used in certain places, and it's translated in other ways that indicate this idea of something that's laid up for you, and it's most certainly going to happen. It's very, very definite. It's how Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 4, verse number 8, where he refers to the great day when the Lord will come, and he looks forward to that day, and he says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." And it's the very same word as appointed. Appointed for me there's a crown. A crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, a crown of life. But he knew that crown was laid up for him. Appointed for him as one who had served the Lord faithfully and truly down through his entire ministry. So this is the sense of the word appointed. It signifies something that is reserved and laid up for us. And therefore, there is reserved for you a particular time for your death. Do you understand what I'm saying? God has earmarked a point in the days to come, whatever length of time away it may be, I don't know. And of course, you don't know anything about my life. We don't know anything about it. But we know, irrespective of how long it may be or how far away it is, there's a moment earmarked for John Greer. And there's one earmarked for you. There's one most definitely set aside. And your name's on it, as it were. You know, when you talk about something being reserved, and we know what that word means, a seat reserved, and it may have, you've seen it, haven't we, many a time, a card, the word reserved on it, and that's for a certain group of people, or a couple, or whatever the case may be, and nobody else is to sit there. And we know what the word reserved means in that sense. And so the Lord is showing you tonight, because this is the sense of this word, something reserved for you, something laid up for you. God is showing you tonight that he has reserved a time for you, and you are going to die at that time. Divinely appointed, definitely appointed by the Lord for you. And that was true of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had a certain time appointed for him. You see that in his life. No, remember how often men try to kill the Lord. He only had begun his ministry virtually when they took him up to a cliff and they tried to throw him over. And even before that again, the devil tempted the Lord to go up into the pinnacle of the temple and throw himself over. And that was an attempt of the devil to bring about the Lord's death in a manner not appointed by God and not arranged by God. But of course the Lord Jesus would not succumb to that temptation, because the Lord knew that there was a moment some years later on when he was going to die, when he was going to lay down his life. And so the very same thing is true of Christ. There was a definite appointment for the Lord Jesus. His death, of course, think about it. His death was died, experienced under this penalty of which I've already been speaking. Because the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for men. He took their sin, he took their guilt, he took their corruption, all of the vileness of their sin. It was all attributed to the Lord's account, and he was legally responsible for it. And therefore he became subject to death, because he is the last Adam, and he is there in the world to do this awful thing, dying for men, suffering for men. And therefore there was a moment appointed when he was going to die. And so it is true, isn't it? It's a definite appointment. Now for the child of God, may I just say this in passing. That means that the believer need never have any fear that he or she is going to die before his or her time. You know, there are people who would try to tell you, you can die before your time. How foolish. Is God sovereign or not? I know there's that verse in Ecclesiastes where it refers to dying before your time. What that means is addressing the sinner in his wickedness, his folly, his vileness. And from that perspective, he shortens his life. From the human perspective. But you see, God took that all into account when he looked down from eternity. And he saw that man living like the devil. And drinking and drugging and all of these wicked things that destroy your health. And shorten your life in that sense. And God foresaw what men would do. And therefore he took that into account. And that means that they in that sense died before the time to which they could have lived. If they had done the will of God. But you see, they didn't do the will of God. So they died as a result of their foolishness and their wickedness and their sinning. That's what that means. But you see, for the child of God, there is a moment when you're going to die. And nothing that happens can take you away before your time comes. But you see, the same is true for the unbeliever. Unbeliever, your death is unavoidable. And your death is definitely appointed. The craving of humanity is to prolong life. I was listening to a program the other day. I was out in the car. And sometimes you get very interesting programs. Sometimes you get programs that make you wonder, what are these people talking about? And I heard a program for a little while and on the way along on a journey about these people who actually believe that they could maybe eventually live until they're 200 years old. And as I listened to it, I said to myself, how dark is the human mind? How depraved is the human heart? Believing that they can conquer this and conquer that and prolong their days. And this is a craving of man to try somehow or other. In the vanity of his mind, he thinks this way. To try somehow or other to overcome death and live for a long, long time in this world. You see, man would like all the terrible things removed that threaten his life. But he himself live on to enjoy his sin and his sinning. And do what he likes and live as he pleases. That's how man thinks. And you know, when you think about what they say in these programs and in these statements that they make, you are actually listening to the whispering of the old serpent. What did the devil say to Jesus Christ in the wilderness? He said, turn these stones into bread. You know what the devil was wanting there? He was wanting the Lord to reverse the curse. Turn these stones into bread. There they are in the wilderness. And in the wilderness there's all the evidence of the fall of man. A blighted, scorched landscape. Stones and sand and dust. And all that goes on or all that's part of the wilderness scene. And the devil said to the Lord Jesus Christ, turn the stones into bread. And prove that you're the Son of God. And what the devil was really wanting was the Lord to reverse the curse. Because all of that blasted, blighted landscape came as a result of sin. And so man still thinks that way. Oh, if only I could get rid of sickness and rid of disease and rid of adverse circumstances and rid of all the hardships of life and all the afflictions and be able to live on and on and on. And the only desire, the only reason for that desire is that I might, he's saying to himself, have as long as I can get to live and do what I please and gratify my flesh and ignore God. That's his thinking. Because man does not want to accept that there's this definite appointment with death. And somehow or other he can avoid it. But the Lord is showing us here tonight, death's appointment, it's divine, it's definite. The sinner faced that. It is as simple a truth as you will ever hear. But why is it that you live as if it were a fable? You've heard this time without number. You've been subject to this kind of preaching and warning over and over again, but it seems it falls on deaf ears. And here you are, getting on in life. And your days are running out. And how little time you may have left, and it seems that you're oblivious to that. You hear it over and over and over again, and yet you never pay any heed to the fact that you're going to die. Death's appointment. But then there's also death's aftermath. It says, it is appointed unto men once to die. Then look at these words, after this, the judgment. There is a sequel to man's death. That word, that language, after death, judgment, tells you right away that you live on. Tells you immediately that you do not go into some kind of unconsciousness, into some kind of oblivion. Tells you right away that all of that kind of teaching is again from the pit and is marked by deception and lying and designed to damn your soul. Oh my friend, there is an aftermath. After this, the judgment. Now there is a judgment according to these words and according to so much scripture. And the reason why there's a judgment is because there's a holy God. You see, if you question the judgment, if you deny the reality of it and the existence of it, you are also questioning the very holiness of Almighty God. God's holiness demands it. His holiness is the revelation of Him Himself. His holiness is the revelation of His own law. And therefore, when you look at the idea and the thought and the teaching of the Bible concerning judgment, you are looking at that whole arena of God's terrible holiness and His righteousness of character and the fact that He can't look on sin. He can't abide iniquity. He will not pass it by. He will not let it go undealt with. He will not wink at it, turn away from it. No, sin must be judged because God is holy. And I would, men and women, that I had the power, that I had the wherewithal as a preacher to try to get across to you how holy God is. No man can present the holiness of God adequately. We read many scriptures. We have set before us in many places in those scriptures the truth of God's holiness. Hannah, as she prayed, she said, "There is none holy as the Lord." When Moses was praying before God, he referred to God's holiness in these words, "Glorious in holiness." And as we read Isaiah 6 and look at those seraphim in heaven itself worshipping God, we're told they veil their faces. And they veil their faces even while they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And as I said, I wish tonight I were able to get across to you how holy God actually is. Because then you would begin, then you begin to feel something of the horrid nature of your sin. How black and vile and dark and obnoxious is sin when it's measured against the backdrop of the absolute purity and holiness of Almighty God. And therefore, how real is the judgment? When you think of the fact that God is holy, there is a judgment. This is the aftermath. This is what follows death. And it's there and it exists because God is a holy God. And you, my friend, Calvary is actually the greatest demonstration of the holiness of God. Just look there at verse 28, where it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Think about it. Here is a divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, he has become man, and he is the substitute, but there is nothing for him but judgment. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Why? Because God is holy, and sin is wicked, and sin brings down God's wrath, and therefore God spared not his own son. And so Calvary was judgment. And Calvary is the revelation, therefore, of the awful holiness of God, so much so that he must judge his own dear son. He must pour upon him his wrath. He must vent upon the soul of the Savior all the full extent of divine justice. Because God is holy. And there is a judgment. There's some awful scenes in the Bible, you know, that bring home to us holiness and judgment linked together. Some of you will have read in Leviticus chapter 10 of the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron. And in that passage you read of these two men who were slain for their sin. They came before the Lord and they offered strange fire. Now think about this for a moment or two. They are the sons of the high priest. They are priests themselves. They are involved in the worship of God. They're in the tabernacle. They're offering up fire before God. And yet the Lord immediately, he destroys them. He cuts them off. He cuts them down. Why? Because they have offered strange fire. They sinned. They sinned in the very act of worship. Do you see the danger we're all in when we come before a holy God? When our worship is so lacking, when you think of the irreverence that characterized Nadab and Abihu's worship and their disobedience and their invention of something else, and God smote them dead. Then it brings home to us the dangerous ground that sinners are on when they come before a holy God in the place of worship and their hearts are far from him and they have no love for him and no desire for him, and in their souls there's sin, and they sit in the gospel meeting and go through the whole process of the worship service, and they are thinking only about self and gratifying their lusts and going out tomorrow to live like the devil. It is a wonder that you're not smitten dead in the house of God. Because you're in the presence of divine holiness. When we gather in Jesus' name and we come into the public ordinance of worship, and we meet before the Lord, and we're in his holy presence, and there's sin in our hearts, we carry it with us into the house of God. Oh, what a wonder that we're not smitten down before him, all of us, but especially those who have no faith in Jesus' blood, especially those who would come before God without the appointed sacrifice as their only hope and their only trust. Nadab and Abihu, as I've shown you, mentioned, they died before the Lord. And they died in a strange way, you might say, because we're told there in Leviticus 10 that fire came out from the Lord. Now think of the coincidence, as we might say. They're offering up fire to the Lord. It's strange fire. It's not appointed by the Lord. And the judgment should at the sin. Fire come out from the Lord and smoke them. We're told when you read that chapter, as you must do sometime, read it carefully, the first verses at least. We're told that when they were smitten by the fire of God, they weren't actually burned. We discover that their clothes were still intact. What kind of a fire was it? A fire that was real, a fire that shot out from the tabernacle and smoked these men, and yet they were not burned up. I tell you what it was. It is a revelation of the fire that there will be in hell. You know how people mock at the fire of God? And they say so irreverently again, so brazenly. Well, if there's fire in hell, I'll be burned up and that'll be it. No, my friend, the flames of hell are the flames of divine and holy wrath. And just as Nadab and Abihu, though they were smitten by that fire and they died physically, they were not consumed by it in the sense that their bodies were still intact and their clothes were still intact. It's a preview of what's going to happen to men on the great day. They will go into the everlasting burnings. And yet they will not be burned up. They will not go out of existence. Rather, the fires of God will burn against their souls forever. And this is the fire associated with the judgment of God. This is the aftermath of a life of sinning. This is the end result of living without God and living for the world and living for the flesh and living only to please yourself. Here is the awful outcome. Here's the aftermath. There is the appointment. Death's appointed. There is the judgment. That's the aftermath. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that judgment himself over and over again. The great day of judgment itself. That final day. Oh yes, it's in view here. After death, the judgment. Projecting our minds away down the road of time to the great day when the Lord will come, of which he speaks in John 5. He says in verse 27 that he's been appointed to be the judge. And in verses 28 and 29 he tells us that the day is coming when the world will hear his voice and the graves will all be opened and all men will come out of those graves and they will stand before him. And there's the judgment day. The Lord Jesus tells us clearly about it. And Revelation 20 tells us all about it. The same event, the same time. When the dead are raised. And the sea gives up the dead that's in it. And death and hell, that's body and soul, are brought together again to stand for judgment. And the books are opened. And the judge is on the throne. And every detail is revealed. Everything about your life is in those books. It's all going to be disclosed against you. Because after death, judgment. And every sinner, consider very carefully. Consider very solemnly. Well, you must give attention to your need of a Savior. Do you realize the sequence of events here? Death. Judgment. Do you realize what God is saying to you? That is, for example, as death takes you, so judgment day will find you. You pass away, your funeral will take place, people will say what they like, but if you died without Jesus Christ, you'll be in hell. Your soul will be in Hades under divine wrath already. And then you'll come to the great day and you'll stand before the Lord. And the point is that as you died, so you will be at that last great day. Nothing will have changed with regard to your spiritual standing, your spiritual condition. Nothing will have changed with regard to the reality of your sin being your sin. And every detail of it being charged against you, it's all marked down, it's all there, it'll all be brought up, and therefore, as you are at death, so judgment day will find you. And that means, does it not, there's no hope after death. You know, that is the most awful part of the aftermath. After death, judgment. The hopelessness. Hopelessness. There is no way back. As I said earlier, There are certain things you'll only do once. You'll live only once. You'll die only once. You'll be judged once. And the final sentence will fall once. And there's no alteration. It will never be changed. How old is this world? Well, there's debate on that. The conservative view is 6, maybe 8,000 years old. According to the chronologies of the Bible, that's, I believe, perfectly right. No one can say exactly. It's most certainly not millions and millions and millions and billions. But if you just think about, say, 6,000 years, and think about Cain. Cain has been gone around that time somewhere. That's a long time for us, isn't it? You and I can't even begin to conceive of 6,000 years. All we can do is our own little lifetime. Conceive of that and try to understand that. But 6,000 years. And for 6,000 years, Cain has been burning in hell. Or you go to the days of the flood. And that would be about 5,000 years ago. When this earth was swept away with the flood. And do you realize that everybody who lived on the earth, apart from 8 souls, were all swept away? And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 about those people. And he calls them, he describes them as the spirits in prison. Their souls. The souls of those who lived on the earth, who disobeyed God, who mocked Noah, who were warned over and over again about the coming judgment and wouldn't listen, and deliberately set themselves against God, the earth corrupt, the earth filled with violence, men as wicked as they could possibly become, and one day the flood came, the Lord Jesus tells us, and it took them all away. And Peter says, that they're all in prison. The word prison is a word for hell. They've been there for 5,000 years. One day they'll all be raised. That's coming. But raised only to receive the final judgment. The everlasting sentence. And therefore, death hasn't changed anything. They're guilty, lost, they're sinful, they're wicked. They always will be. The judgment through which they're already going hasn't purged them or cleansed them. There's no purifying fire beyond this life. As Rome will tell you, you remain a sinner. You remain guilty. You remain corrupt. Indeed, the Bible shows that men become more wicked in their being and in their enmity of God. Then they stand for the final judgment. And that brings me to this particular thought with which we want to close tonight. How can we overcome death? Well, that's what Paul's writing about here. Where he says that just as it is appointed unto men once to die, so the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, it says, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What a glorious statement. He died once. He dealt with sin in his death. He's coming again. And when he comes again, he's not coming with regard to those who trust him to judge them. It says he's coming without sin. That means he's not bringing their sin with him to bring it up against them, because he dealt with it at the cross. And it's gone. And therefore, here is how poor sinners like you and me are able to deal with this issue of our death and our end and where we're going to be in God's eternity. Because death's appointed. And judgment's the aftermath. And the only escape and the only hope is in Christ. Because when you put your trust in Christ, though you will still have to die, no sting in your death. Death becomes the instrument of the Lord Jesus to take his people home. And no judgment to come. The judgment hour has passed. It fell at Calvary. It fell in Christ. You put your trust in him. All his righteousness becomes yours. All the value of his atonement secures your soul. All the blessed merit of his precious blood keeps you from going down to the pit. And therefore, sinner, is it not obvious that what you need to do tonight is to get to Jesus Christ and to trust him with all your heart and soul? It is appointed unto you to die. There is the judgment day. But here's the blessed redemption. Here's the way of deliverance. In Christ alone. Let us bow in prayer. Let's bow quietly and reverently in the Lord's presence. Those in this gathering who are yet in their sin, the Lord has brought to you a solemn warning. Solemn reminder tonight of your great need. Of what you must do. Of the step that you should take. And I earnestly pray that you will take that step tonight. And you will flee to Christ. Will you come tonight to the Savior? Man, you've waited many a year. Woman, you've lingered long years without Christ. Young person, listening to the lies of the world, the deceptions of the devil, telling you there's nothing to fear. That's exactly what it is. Deception, lying. Placing your soul in danger. Come to Christ tonight. Be my joy to talk with you afterwards. Help you. Counsel you. Point you to the Lamb. Therefore, be wise. And seek the Lord while he's to be found. Come to him while he is near. Lord, we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and bring them home to hearts, apply them to the minds of men and women, young people, even little ones. O Lord, may the Holy Ghost apply divine truth, bring it home with power, save the lost. Give grace to seek Christ, to seek him even this night. Do that work, we pray. And to thee we shall give all the glory and all the praise. We pray in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who know and love the Savior. For we pray in his name.